All right, let me go ahead and get started. We'll pray together and then get into our class this morning. We've got some wonderful, wonderful individuals to study and discuss. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the saints that are gathered in this place this morning. It's so good to be together, and we thank you for the freedom that we have. We don't take that lightly and for granted to gather and assemble in your name. And Father, we just ask that you would illuminate these biographies, these people that we will look at, these heroes of our faith, and look at the examples that they set for us, be encouraged, be challenged, be convicted, where we can excel still further and deeper in our faith and our obedience to you. Such tremendous examples that we have to study this morning. And we pray for your guidance, for you to speak through Scott and myself. We'd be accurate. We would be engaging and successful in communicating this morning, and that those who hear would be able to apply these examples and truths to their lives, all for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
All right. Before Carson gets started, let me point out a couple of resources. As always. It won't always be the case, but with the folks we're talking about today, you definitely want to check these guys out. So I always say that. It's because we only choose the best.
Yes, they're on the list for a reason.
So we'll be talking about George Mueller today. I can't say enough about all three of these guys. Amazing, amazing men of God. And so this book by Roger Steer is in our bookstore. This book on Hudson Taylor by Jim Cromartie is in the bookstore, and then the autobiography of John Patton, who we'll be talking about this morning, is in the bookstore. These two books will later be in the bookstore. Margaret Patton wrote her own rendition of what happened in the New Hebrides Islands connected with John Patton. And then this is a newer biography that I just discovered that I'm going to grab some copies for the bookstore as well, and it looks really good. So with that said, I'll turn it over to Carson.
And if you're a little stressed about reading another book on top of the other books, if I could recommend something to you, it's a little bit lower speed. So if you will go to georgemueller.org, you can even just Google George Mueller, it will pop up. And you will find, particularly I think if you put in answered prayers, George Mueller answered prayers, you're going to find a 62-page little pamphlet, we'll call it, that is, it's not written by George Mueller, but it is. They are excerpts taken directly from his journal that we'll talk about in a little while. You'll understand how there's such great detail. And it is essentially a list, it's almost a short biography of Mueller through his own pen, of his writings, of answered prayers through his life and stories that God did. And so that is a wonderful thing that will take you, I mean, perhaps an hour or two to read if you wanted. If that's how much time you have that's available, you don't want to commit to a whole book. It's extremely encouraging to see God answer prayers. And I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves and ruin some of the surprises, but that's something I would encourage you to go look at as well. So, speaking of George Mueller, so that's our first individual today we're going to look at. So George Mueller was, in trying to give you kind of a one or two sentence synopsis of who he is, so you have something to take away as a bullet point perhaps. George Mueller was an evangelist and a missionary. He was a missionary in his life, but he's also a more traditional missionary at the latter part of his life. And what you'd want to know about George Mueller, if you took one key point away, is that he cared for over 10,000 orphans in his life. And his life was marked by absolute, complete dependence on God for everything. And it really threw answered prayers. And we'll talk a lot more about that as you're going to see this unfold. He established over 100 schools in his lifetime and his ministry to these children in England. And he provided Christian education to over 120,000 children through those 100 schools that were established. So Mueller was not English. He was born in, it was Prussia at the time, of course, modern-day Germany. His last name is probably better pronounced like Mueller, but that gets tiresome for me, so we're just going to call him Mueller, as most Americans would do. He would sign his name intentionally, probably because he was of German in England. They got his name pronounced all the time, and he'd put the two little dots, and I forget what the name of that is, but it would tell you how to pronounce it. You can't type that in Microsoft Word, so just imagine that the dots are there, and that's how you
they're,
say
they're
it.
They're there. I made sure I got it on there.
There you go. Look at Scott. So his life as a child, this is he had a remarkable conversion story. His father was a tax collector, I believe, and he was a very wicked, disobedient child. His dad having his hands on great amounts of public funds, George began stealing from this amount of funds from his father, but stealing tax dollars from the state, essentially, at the age of 10. He was rebellious. He played cards, gambled, drank. When he was 14 years old, on the day that his mother died, he had been drinking and playing cards and gambling with his friends, came back home to find that his mother had passed away and was really rather indifferent. That's just who George Mueller was. And this isn't by the words of some auto, you know, some historian looking back. These are George's own words. He wrote most of what we know about him was gathered from his own by his own hand and his own life experiences that he was extremely detailed about that we'll talk about shortly. Well, his father, even though George had all kinds of sinful behaviors and patterns, was a very difficult child. His father had great plans for him, and this is hard to get your mind around. But George was not saved. His father was angry with his disobedience, and yet he still enrolled him in seminary to be a Lutheran pastor. Not because his father thought that might convert him or lead to his spiritual repentance and salvation, but because being a Lutheran pastor and leading a church at that time, a minister, was apparently a very lucrative business. And that was his father's retirement plan, is that George would get his hands on this pastorship and then therefore provide for his family and his father and help him into his retirement. And therefore, it was to George's father's great distress when at the age of 15, George went to a prayer meeting and was converted to Christ. He repented of his sins. He was really shaken in that moment. And it was either the next day or some very short time later, he went back. He was in his room. He knelt down, he prayed, and he gave his life to Christ. And his whole course of his life, of his heart, of his entire self, he experienced conversion 100%. Well, he went to tell his father the great news. His father became angry and said, "Get out of my life," which George had to do. His father never spoke to him again, wanted nothing to do with him because he had destroyed his retirement plans. George moved to London in 1829, and he immediately began to evangelize to the Jewish community there. Now, this is in a poor ghetto area of London where the Jews had been kind of segregated or put, not intentionally, put into their own kind of area. And so the Jews were seen as a mission field, rightly so, in this area. And he began to evangelize to them. And he, at about this same time, he also became a pastor at Ebenezer Chapel. At Ebenezer Chapel, he received a sum of money. Now, we're going to be talking about British pounds a lot. And you can roughly think of them as being worth dollars. But what you have to also convert is that this is back in the early 1800s. And so when we say something like £100, you'd need to think of something like several thousand dollars now. And thousands of pounds would now be today's dollars, hundreds of thousands of dollars. Well, George had a salary of £55 per year. And you think how difficult that would be to live off of. And yet, he would actually go and decided along with his wife, Mary, they met and were married in 1830. The two of them decided to forego his salary. They didn't want to take any funds from the church. They believed in relying completely on God for their provision. And this began a pattern in George's life. I wouldn't even say a pattern. It began an absolute in George and Mary's lives, in that they did not ask anyone for anything. They just prayed for it. And that is exactly what he did. He renounced his salary, and he also, at the same time in that church, he eliminated a process, a practice of renting out the pews. And I didn't realize how common this was until I looked into it. And it wasn't just this church. It was widespread in the larger church at that time, is that they would rent the pews to families, and that's how they would fund the pastor's payment and salary and the workings, the operations of the church.
We're thinking about doing that at KBC, by the way.
Yes. And what would happen is, naturally, you can imagine, the more you paid, the better seats you got up front. And those might have padding, and they might have better angles and a better view. And then the people who didn't give quite as much and weren't as wealthy sat in the back. And so it really opened up a class system. And then it also opened up some prestige. If you'd walk down the front, and you sat in the front because you were the wealthiest, and you made a show of, look at us, we're sitting in the front. Well, George was appalled by that. So he ended that practice, much to the chagrin of his church, of some of his members. But he stuck with that. And over the next 65 years, I mentioned this, George would keep immaculate records of every donation, everything that he would receive. He kept a journal. He didn't write in daily. He seemed to write in it almost hourly, multiple times. It was almost a constant running narrative of his life experience. And you have to understand that. So when we say these things, they're not exaggerations. We're not rounding up or down. These are like calculable numbers and things you can find. He, over the course of his life, he had $141 million. It was something like 112 million British pounds flow through his hands, and then distributed those funds out into various ministries. Those range from the orphanages that we'll talk about to Bibles, printing the New Testament, printing evangelistic tracts, all these different things that he had his hand in, even giving funds out into the mission field and supporting others that, like Hudson Taylor, I'll talk about next. And he relied entirely on God for these provisions to come in. He never asked. He just prayed. And he also used the donations of people as answered prayer for God to show George Mueller where he would direct him. He would pray and ask God, if it's your will for this to happen, then Lord, bring it about. And then an hour later, someone would knock on the door and hand him an envelope, and it would be the amount of money he prayed for. And he would know that that was God's answer to his prayer, and God was then sending him in that direction. He was in God's will. That's how he lived his life every minute of every day. It's remarkable. A cholera outbreak hit London in England, and it almost took his life. Because he was a pastor, he was caring for the sick in his congregation. He was praying with them. He was holding their hand while praying with them. And so he got cholera. It nearly killed him. God preserved his life. He survived through the experience. What came out the backside of it was not only great loss to those who were his sheep and in his flock, but also he started noticing along the streets in London that there were young children of all walks of life who now had no parents. They were orphans. And that God used and put that on his heart in that moment. One of these terrible effects of the plague, that now there were children running around who had no parents because they'd lost them in the cholera outbreak. And so he went back to Mary and he said, we've got to do something to help these children. And so they took kids into their own home. They quickly outgrew that. Very early in this decision to help these kids, they had 30 girls in their home. And so they moved to a place called Wilson Street. And Wilson Street is famous in this area because of... That's where George Mueller and Mary got their start in caring for these children. Well, he then learned that a house was up for rent, and so he had no money to pay for that, but he prayed. And people would come by and say, Mr. Mueller, God just put this on my heart to give you these funds. And then he looked up and he had enough to rent one house that was next to his. And then he had a place to put 10 more kids or 20 more kids. And then another house down from that one came up for rent. And eventually this process played out over a period of time such that he had 120 to 130 kids on this street. One of the houses had a yard out front, and these kids would play and they would rotate, taking turns playing. Now, they weren't just housing these kids. They were feeding them, clothing them, putting them up, of course, under, you know, under roof, caring for them, but they were teaching them. They were giving them an education. They were teaching them God's word. They were ministering to these children. Well, kids are loud, and especially 130 kids are loud, and so the neighbors got a little irritated over some time. So George began looking for some place to move, and he had a vision. He felt like God had told him that he needed to build a facility that would hold 300 kids. And so he began praying about that. On February 4th, he learned that there was a man that was a little bit outside town that had some acreage and that was for sale. George had learned that this property was for sale for $200, 200 pounds an acre. And he needed 7 acres to build this building that could hold 300 orphans. So he went and he knocked on the man's door, and this obviously after praying about this, and the man wasn't home. And George walked away dejected, thinking, God must not desire for me to have this property. I'll go look for another, but this really seems like the answer to my prayers. And so on the next day, he goes and he knocks on the man's door again. This time the man is there. And the man said, I am so glad you're here. You have to take my property, and you have to take it for $120 or 120 pounds per acre. I can't sell it to you for 200 pounds. I didn't sleep last night because God wouldn't let me sleep because he kept telling me you have to sell it to this man who's going to come knock on your door for 120 pounds per acre. Do not sell it to him for 200. And so George didn't have 200 pounds, but he had 120 per acre. So he bought the land with the funds that God had given to him from other people who'd come and knocked on his door and given him envelopes and helped pay. And he also didn't have a way to build the buildings. He had the land, but he had no building. And it turned out that a man who God had put it on his heart, who was an architect, came and he said, you need to do this right. You don't need to just build a building that is going to be, limp along and see if we can make it work. You need to really build a facility that can care for these kids. You need to have a laundry facility. You need to have a kitchen. You need to have bathrooms that are suitable. And this needs to be done right, where it's safe and it works for these kids. And he said, and God told me to do this for you at no cost. And so this man designed, you have to understand back in that time, architects weren't, they didn't just draw and hand you a set of plans and then you had to go build it. They also oversaw construction. And so there was a whole process here that God had moved and put into place and ultimately built into an area that was called Abbey Downs. Is anyone familiar with the story of George Mueller and Abbey Downs? No, heard of that? Okay. So this area became synonymous with the name George Mueller and Abbey Downs. Because that's where he began, Ashley Down. That's where he began to build outside Bristol, England. And so the first facility, the first orphan house, they called them, was opened in 1849. And by the time that construction was generally complete or at its apex, we could say, in 1870, he had a staff of 100 people and they could house over, they had 2,050 orphans under their roof. By the time construction over these, I think it was 5 orphan houses he ultimately built, along with other supplementary facilities to care for these kids. And you're going to see some pictures up here of what Ashley Downs looks like in black and white, if you can see that. And you also see these kids that are climbing. These are the students that he was taking care of. Now, I want you to notice in these pictures what these kids look like. There was a picture I included earlier of orphans, and they had nothing. They had no shoes. Their clothes are falling off their bodies. They're filthy. They're just trying to survive on the streets. And you're going to see in these photos, this is a group of boys, I think, here in this one picture, but they're all wearing a uniform, and their clothes are clean, and they're ironed, and they all have shoes. And these were all things. George Mueller wasn't a philanthropic billionaire who took of his own funds and gave them away. He just prayed and asked for every single need every day. He even realized at one point in the 62-page document I was telling you about earlier, there's a fascinating story in there where he talks about how he had prayed and prayed and prayed for God to show him how to care for these orphans and where to put the buildings and the facility and the funds to come in. And then he realized he'd never prayed for any staff and any orphans. And he asked for God to bring them. And then he said, I need to pray for clothes. And he would pray for clothes. And then he would pray for shoes. And I'll set that aside in a minute as to what the life was like for these kids that were there that were being cared for. It was incredible. It was like going to a paid boarding school, except that they had these kids had no money. It was all a ministry to these children. They got an education, and not only a quality education, but they also were taught the Bible. They were taught God's Word. And it so happens that George Mueller's views of the Bible were very accurate, and what they were according to Scripture. There was nothing that was off base or any false teaching or anything that edged on something that we wouldn't be in line with or agree with. It was a tremendous ministry that he had with these children. There's another picture right there of these girls, and they would do exercises, and you can go and look and find these pictures. It's incredible. There's a lot of documentation as to what it looks like, but what you see is a clean, safe space and an environment where these kids could thrive, and they did. Now, I mentioned Mueller's life and how it was recorded day by day, almost hour by hour. There are 50,000 documented prayers that George Mueller wrote down. I prayed this and God answered it. I prayed for this and God answered it. He said that 30,000 of those 50,000 prayers were answered within the hour or that day. These weren't things that he prayed for and then months later looked up and God had done something. Some of those 50,000 were, but most of them that he writes about were, they would, just some examples. They were sitting down with three kids very early when they were on Wilson Street. They had three children from them. They literally had nothing to eat. They had empty plates. And his wife came to him and said, "We have no food. We're completely out. What do you want to do?" And he said, "Set the table. We're going to sit down. We're going to pray." And so he said, "You all will see today how the Lord provides for those whom he loves." And they prayed. They asked God for provision. By the time he finished praying, a knock came on the door and a milkman came and he said, "Mr. Mueller, I'm so sorry, but so-and-so down the street wasn't home to accept their milk. Would you take this, please?" Gladly. He takes the milk in, sets it down on the table. That guy had scarcely turned around and walked out the door before another person came and said, "Mr. Mueller, I have this terrible accident. The wheel came off my cart. And my horse team can't go any further. I'm delivering food and I need you to help me, please." And he said, "Gladly." So he takes the kids that are there and he goes out and he picks the man's cart up and fixes the wheel. And the guy says, "Let me thank you." And he gives him a ham. And then by the time he comes back to the house, the local baker has said, "Mr. Mueller, you have to come take this bread. God told me that you needed it, and I wanted to stop by, and I'm giving it to you." And he gives him bread. And that's how it just seems like when you read his stories and the things that he answers, when you read his journal, that was just a daily experience for George Mueller. Now, another thing that happened that was interesting is Satan didn't like this. And a lot of spiritual warfare started to come out in this area. Lies were spread that these were slaves of George Mueller because no one believed that a man could be this genuine and this kind and this successful, and that people would just give and these buildings would look like they did and the kids would look like they did and be so well organized and so well funded. And so they began to say that these kids were slave labor and that he was profiting from it, and that it was unfair, and that he was just an evil man, and he was taking advantage of these children, he was stealing them off the streets, and these lies began to spread. Well, if you know anything about Charles Dickens was the author in that area, and he had a passion for not only orphans, but also for this very unequal class system that existed. You had an extremely thin upper crust of very wealthy people. Then you had a huge section of those that were living just at under the edge of poverty and close to it. And so Charles Dickens was angered by the things he was hearing about George Mueller and him taking advantage of these kids. And so he said, I'm going to go give that guy a piece of my mind. I'm going to go see it for myself and right this wrong. And so he wrote to George Mueller and said, I insist that I come by and look over your facilities and right these wrongs that you're committing. And so George Mueller prayed about it and said, please come on, go ahead, help yourself. And he had one of his staff members. He was so confident in what God would do that he didn't feel even the need to take it into his own hands and go walk Charles Dickens around himself. He had one of his staff members do it, and he said, go show Mr. Dickens every cupboard, behind every door, every closet, anywhere he wants to go for as long as he desires to, you take him around. And he did that. And what Charles Dickens saw was every girl had three pairs of shoes neatly set up, blankets, their clothes were pressed. It was complete organization. They were cared for. He was blown away. And Charles Dickens began then, completely changed his mind about George Mueller and these kids. And he began writing in a way that touted the praises of what Mueller's ministry was accomplishing and overcame these lies. So what Satan meant for an attack on George Mueller, God took turn, and Dickens became a huge advocate for Mueller. Now, in 1875, at the age of 71, God also blessed George with some children, one of whom married, had a very capable husband. They had then been raised up in taking care of these orphans, and Mueller was able to hand off his ministry and let it be overseen by these family members and his staff of 100, who were now very successful at this this program, this organization they had built. And he, his wife Mary, passed away in 1870. Very tragic, a huge loss in George's life. But he remarried in 1875, and he began to go on a missionary journey, really around the world. He went to over 36 countries, multiple continents, Asia, Africa, Europe, Australia. I mean, I couldn't even go down the list of all the places that he went over the next 19 years, I believe. He traveled over 200,000 miles, and he didn't focus as much on evangelism and street preaching, and just what he wanted to do is he wanted to share the love of Christ and encourage those who were really already believers. He certainly did evangelize and share the gospel, but his focus tended to be more on taking those who were living a halfway lukewarm Christianity and encouraging them to live to the fullest, because that's what he had experienced in his life. And so that was really the role that he believed God had put on his heart, to share another level of deep faith that could be practiced. Now, he returned to England in 1892. He was in his 90s at this point, I believe, and he died in 1898. And he told his son, he said, I think I'm tired. I'm going to go lay down. And he had never said that a day in his life. This man worked unbelievably hard. And his son knew that something was not right. And sure enough, the next morning, George Mueller had passed away. He actually died in orphan house number 3 at Ashley Down, which was just a fitting thing for what he had, the work that he'd put in, his life's work through God's provision. And his funeral was attended by 10,000 people, including 1,500 of the orphans from the orphanage who paraded and marched down the street. Bristol, England has never seen a funeral that size and probably never will again. It was an incredible testimony to his life and the impact that he'd had on the lives of others. All right, now let's go to Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, if you want to put it into a short synopsis, he was a British missionary, and he served 54 years in China, and he founded the China Inland Mission, which brought 800 missionaries. He founded schools, churches, mission stations, and directly led to at least 20,000 conversions. He's viewed as not only one of the most influential missionaries to China, but one of the most influential Europeans in the 19th century, in the 1800s, in China. Now, Hudson Taylor was born in 1832 in England, Yorkshire, and his father was a pharmacist. Some say chemist, but the two might have been closer in relation back then than they are today. And he was also a lay preacher. So Hudson Taylor grew up in a household that taught him the Bible, believed in God, And yet he did not ascribe to his parents' faith. He didn't accept their faith as his own. However, he knew the Bible cover to cover. They would pray. They would study God's word regularly. His parents also brought other missionaries into the house. And so, oddly enough, before Hudson Taylor was converted, he already had on his mind that he was interested in being a missionary to China, even specifically. His parents, even as he was the firstborn child, before they knew if he was a boy or a girl, when he was in his mother's womb, they prayed and they really dedicated themselves, committed to the Lord, their firstborn child, and said, God, you do with this, with our firstborn, whatever you will have them go and do. And they lived that way. And so that really we'll see when he ultimately is converted, God calls him into missions and he leaves. The relationship that he had with his parents, and particularly his mother in leaving, was very special because she felt like this was coming for his whole life, because they decided before he was born that they would do this. They would dedicate him to the Lord. So his conversion came in 1848 at the age of 16. Someone provided him a evangelistic tract that was called Poor Richard. I couldn't get my hands on that to understand what that was. Apparently it was something that was known at the time and might have been successful, but he was convicted in that, and he repented of his sins. He was converted. His mother happened to have been praying for him. Something happened to take her away from the home for about a month. She was with some friends, with some other people, and she felt God put on her heart to pray for her son. And she stopped this meeting with these other friends, with these ladies, and she went and she knelt down and she prayed for Hudson Taylor, for her son. And she came back home 30 days later, and he was beaming, and he came and said, Mom, I have something to tell you. And she said, I know. She already knew that God had answered prayer because of the timing of it. And so he, over the next 3 years, begins to learn multiple languages. He learned Mandarin, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, and he also began to study medicine. And so studying medicine in those days was not something where you just went off to med school singular. You could study some lower levels of it, and then you could advance up to various stages. Well, he didn't go all the way to the ultimate fulfillment of being what we might consider as like a full doctor. He got far enough into it that he thought, this is enough, and God is satisfied with what the knowledge I have that I can carry into the mission field. And so he did that. There's a person who saw this. They said, they just commented on how able and capable Hudson Taylor was to go be successful in the mission field. He was baptized during this period of his life as he was in this training session season, and he then began the practice of adult baptism, a believer's baptism, let me say, by immersion. And he even convinced his sister, who had already been saved, to practice the same, and she agreed, and then she did that. He didn't just wait to go into the mission field to then begin evangelizing. He did it while he was studying, while he was training, while he was being taught in medicine, and in an area of Kingston, England. There are a tremendous number of fascinating stories I heard. There's a lady that gives a really good podcast of biographies, and one of them is on Hudson Taylor, and she tells some incredible stories that really remarkably similar to George Mueller's life. Hudson Taylor didn't believe in asking anyone for anything. There's a story where his boss forgot to pay him, just an accident. And Taylor never went to the man and said, hey, I'm sorry, you forgot to pay me my wages. And he was literally starving. And he almost fainted in front of his boss. And his boss didn't even understand what was going on and was like, what's your problem? And he still wouldn't tell the man. And there was an amazing testament to when he ultimately told his boss that he hadn't paid him. It had an incredible impact on his boss's life because of the faith that Hudson Taylor showed. I think that might be a little extreme myself, but that's just a small piece of who the man was and how he conducted himself and how deep his faith was. Now, there's a picture up here of his age, what he looked like when he was 21, which is when he would depart for China in 1853. And then he arrived in China at a very challenging time. There was a civil war going on. He landed in Shanghai. There's a black and white image up here, a rendering, a sketch of a cannonball hitting a roof that almost killed him. I think he even had some of the shards and the clay tile and wood shrapnel in his clothing, and he narrowly avoided death there. But he landed in 1854, and it really put the first year of his ministry in great turmoil because of the civil war that was going on. There were 20 different preaching tours that he took in the region around Shanghai, and they had little success. One of the problems was that he looked so unlike anyone that these Chinese people had ever seen, that his appearance, his dress, everything about him looked so foreign that it was distracting to them. They weren't listening to his words because they were just so taken aback by this guy. And he had a habit of wearing a black trench coat, and as he rode his horse from place to place. And so he learned that they were calling him the Black Devil. Well, he very quickly said, no, we're going to change that. And so one of several things that Hudson Taylor did that was unique to the mission field at this time was that he took on the dress of the local people. He had his hair dyed black. He had his head shaved in that, I forget the name of it, but where it's shaved around the sides and you put it in a ponytail at the top. It's a Chinese hairdo, for lack of better ways to say it. And he began wearing their clothing. And he began following their customs. And he wasn't trying to be them. He wanted to just lower the distraction so that how he was dressed and how he looked and his customs weren't a distraction to them, so that he could spread the gospel, following the words of Paul, I become all things to all men that I might convert some. And so that's what he did. And he began to see some success. He began to see that people were listening to his words, not just shocked at his appearance. And he had other struggles. He followed another missionary out into another region he hadn't been. When he came back to Shanghai, he found that all of his medical supplies had burned. He also was robbed while traveling one time, and this robber took every possession he had, 100% of all of his goods and everything he had to rely on. He had tremendous struggles. And yet, he was still faithful. In 1857, he relocated to an area called Ningbo, and that's where he met his wife, Maria Jane Dyer. The two were married then in 1858, and he wrote to his sister in 1860, he said, if I had 1,000 pounds, China, his money, if I had 1,000 pounds, China should have it. If I had 1,000 lives, China should have them. No, not China, but Christ. Can we do too much for him? Can we do enough for such a precious Savior? So this was his heart. This is even as he was struggling and hadn't seen tremendous fruit yet from his ministry. That explains his mindset and his heart toward missions. Now, in 1860, Hudson and Maria would return to England. He had been in the mission field for 5 or 6 years. He had struggled with his health because of being introduced to new diseases and things that his body had never seen before. But he had persevered, and yet his health was failing, and so he was determined that he would go back. And in that time, he did a handful of things. He continued his studies in language. He finished his medical degree part that I had mentioned earlier. He completed that to its fullest. And he also wrote a book called China's Spiritual Need and Claims. And that was instrumental in not only encouraging other missionaries to then go to China, including those to go with him, but it also caused those who said, I can't go, but I can help you, to then send funding and to support not only his missions and ministry, but others. It was also during that time that he became friends with Charles Spurgeon, and they developed a very close friendship. Maria had 4 children during this 5 or 6 year period, and Taylor then founded China Inland Missions, and he dedicated himself to going into the interior of China to spread the gospel and minister to the Chinese there, out in the rural areas. Missions had reached China to some limited extent, but it was along the coastal areas where a lot of the larger cities were, and he wanted to go into where the gospel had never been spread and go inland. And so he started China Inland Missions, which we'll call CIM here in some of the slides. But he raised sufficient funds, and he gathered 21 missionaries. And they, there's a name for them that are in this picture here, in this black and white photo. They're all sitting around. These 21 missionaries went over to, they boarded a ship. They arrived in Shanghai in 1866. And up to that point, it was the largest mission team that had ever been sent to China, ever, from the Western world, from the church, period. In 1868 to 1869, Taylor and his party of missionaries, they evangelized an area called Yangzhou. They narrowly survived a riot there. And it was also during this time that he was deeply influenced by a passage in a book that he had read on personal holiness. Now, he didn't experience conversion unto salvation there, but it was something that was so close to that in his life that he was never the same. He marked it as a point where God really reached and convicted him of the level of personal holiness that he would need to practice to be able to fulfill what God had planned for him in his ministry. And so in 1870, Maria fell ill. The Taylors lost one of their children. She died. It was a very difficult thing for Hudson Taylor. He was deeply shaken. And he returned to England because of his deteriorating health that really set in because of his the sadness of his loss of his wife. He would remarry again, though. And then over the next 18 years, he made several trips between England and China and America, gathering missionaries, gathering funds, gathering supplies, and building the church in China. One major event that was tragic and yet God used was the Boxer Rebellion in 1900. And so from about 1840 until 1945 to 49, depends on who you ask, was a period called the Century of Humiliation for China. And other foreign powers had taken their piece, their cut of China, and the Chinese people were angry about it. And the Chinese nationalists began to this uprising of anger and frustration for being taken advantage of really hit a high water mark in 1900 and led to the Boxer Rebellion. And so anyone who was Western, who was white, and who was Christian especially, they were angry. And they killed 58 missionaries in these riots all over in this rebellion, the uprising. People in villages, people in cities. There were 21 children, I think, that were killed. But they persevered through that. Many of their buildings that they'd funded and their mission stations and their churches were burned. And they had to start over in a lot of areas. But what happened in that was that people, the outcry of that tragedy caused more people to want to go to help rebuild, to help further missions. And so they even redoubled efforts to go and reach Chinese for Christ. In 1905, Hudson Taylor returned to China for the 11th and final time. He was buried next to his first wife, Maria, in Xinjiang, in a small English cemetery along the Yangtze River. And there's a whole story of how their graves were there and they were revered. But over time, those things get forgotten. Chinese government wasn't quite as reverent toward Hudson Taylor as the people who were Chinese Christians, and their graves were covered over by some industrial warehouses or something. But they became known and found, and so there's a picture here that's the final thing that's marks a memorial to him, and their graves were brought back up, put in a place of interment, and this marker is a testament to what he, through his ministry, achieved in China for Christ.
All right. All right. Well, we're going to move on to John Patton, a missionary in this same time period from Scotland. And he went to what is called the New Hebrides Islands. These islands were discovered by Captain James Cook. We mentioned him earlier last week. And he discovered these islands, named them. And very early on, a number of missionaries came to these islands to do mission work, including John Patton. I don't know if you can see the map very well. This is a whole island. You know, if you go to Hawaii, forget how far Hawaii is from the United States. But if you go another, you know, go further west about the same distance between here and Hawaii is where these islands are, basically in the South Pacific. And so this is a large island group, but these three, four islands here, Enitum, Tanna, and then this little tiny island, Aniwa and Aromanga, are the four main islands that missionaries tried to evangelize, and including John Patton. Patton was born in Scotland in 1824, and very early on he wanted to become a missionary after learning about Captain James Cook's explorations of these particular islands. Today, these islands are known as Vanuatu. I think that's the proper pronunciation. For about 10 years, Patton, after he converted, began working in an inner city mission in Glasgow, and was very successful in that work. And because of that, many of his closest Christian friends were really unsupportive of his desire to go to foreign missions, saying that he was leaving a prosperous work in Scotland. It would be foolish for him to leave that. And this was a big struggle for him early on, because he really then began to question whether or not it was God's will for him to go. On top of that, these islands were known to be cannibalistic. And up until 1856, up to 50 missionaries had been killed on these islands. In fact, early on, before Patton went there, two missionaries got on the beach of one of the islands, and barely did they make it onto the beach, and they were captured by tribal people. They were killed and eaten right there on the beach. So this was, people knew this story. And so early on, one of his detractors, a guy by the name of Mr. Dixon, said to him, this is a famous line, he said, "The cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals." And Patton responded and said, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." It gives you great insight into his mind and his devotion to Christ. And he wept when he learned about these missionaries that had been killed trying to share the gospel. It empowered him all the more, and he desperately wanted to go. As I said, in 1839, these two missionaries were killed on that larger island called the Aromanga. And then, of course, up until 1956, some 50 missionaries were killed. By the 1950s, some progress was being made, however, particularly by a missionary by the name of John Getty. And recently, his memoirs have been published. They'd been lost for over 100 years. And he is just as fascinating in his story as John Patton is. But John Patton is a little bit more well-known because he wrote his autobiography and published it during his own lifetime. But by 1854, some 3,500 natives had trusted Christ on the very southern island that I showed earlier, Enitum. And in 1872, the entire island professed faith in Christ due to John Getty's influence. So Patton sailed to the New Hebrides with his wife Mary in 1858. And they arrived on the island of Tanna. That's this island right here. And within 6 months, both his wife and his newborn baby died of fever. And he served on that island for the next 4 years, basically alone. And eventually he was driven off, very little success on that particular island, trying to evangelize. And to understand a little bit about the culture that he was dealing with, you know, there were lots of warring, small little warring tribes on all these islands. And each little tribe had its own chief, and they constantly warred against one another, killing each other and eating each other, basically. They practice infanticide as sacrifices to their gods. They did widow sacrifice. Whenever a husband would die, they would sacrifice her widow to the gods. And basically, they believed that their gods were evil, that these were evil spirits, and they simply had to appease them to keep their anger at bay. And so they didn't even believe in the goodness of the gods. They basically lived in constant fear, and their whole religion revolved around appeasing these evil spirits. And they had no concept of mercy, really even of goodness or kindness, was not even really part of their culture. This is how pagan these tribal peoples were. And they certainly had no concept of a supreme God. So you can imagine the kind of conditions that Patton was coming to when he came to these islands. Patton really struggled for the next 4 years while in Tanna. He mourned his wife. He himself experienced several series of severe bouts of fever and sickness to the point where he was practically unable to do anything for those first 4 years. And then eventually the tribal people drove him off the island, and his life was under constant threat. And so he left the islands and went to Australia. Australia was not too far from these islands, Australia and New Zealand. And then, of course, back to Great Britain. He remarried his wife, Margaret, and they began to mobilize more support, and then in 1866 they returned and arrived to the smaller island called Aniwa, that's just off the coast of that larger island that he was at first. They labored together there for 41 years until Margaret died, and I said she wrote her own story. Letters and whatnot that have been collected that are pretty amazing themselves, together with his own autobiography, which is how we know most of what happened with them. Patton at this time began to secure some believing natives from the island of Aneidum that had already been evangelized by John Getty, and brought them to this island to help with his evangelistic efforts. And they were met with resistance pretty much at every turn. Patton and these other believers with him were basically blamed for every terrible thing that happened to the tribal peoples, and his life was under constant danger. There was not really even a time until maybe later in his ministry that he was not in danger of his life, of being captured, killed, and basically eaten. Patton often wondered whether these islanders would ever turn from their pagan ways, but he held fast to the gospel and strongly believed that God was going to save these people. And he began to learn their language and put it into written form. Some years later, by 1897, about 10 years before he died, he was able to publish a New Testament, a dictionary, and a number of other Christian books that would help these islanders. As I said, he was in constant danger. He and his wife often had to sleep with their clothes on in case they needed to make a quick escape. They had a dog that basically saved them on several occasions, and you know, that warned them when someone was sneaking up on their house. Various of the tribal chieftains were constantly trying to threat and kill Patton. I want to read a couple of things that he says in his autobiography. He says, "My enemies seldom slacken their hateful designs against my life, however calmed or baffled for the moment. A wild chief followed me around for 4 hours with a loaded musket, and though often directed toward me, God restrained his hand. I spoke kindly to him and attended to my work as if he had not been there." In other words, he's just working around his yard while this guy's got a musket pointed at his head, and he just calmly goes about his work. He said, I was fully persuaded that my God had placed me there and would protect me until my allotted task was finished. Looking up in unceasing prayer to our dear Lord Jesus, I felt all in his hands and felt immortal till my work was done. Trials and hairbreadth escapes strengthened my faith and seemed only to nerve me for more to follow, and they did tread swiftly upon each other's hills. One other time he says, "Once when natives in large numbers were assembled at my house, a man fiercely rushed on me with his axe, but a chief of another tribe snatched the blade which I had been working and defended me from instant death. Life in such circumstances led me to cling very near to the Lord Jesus. I knew not for one brief hour when or how attack might be made, and yet with my trembling hand clasped in the hand once nailed on Calvary and now swaying the scepter of the universe, calmness and peace and resignation abode in my soul." There was one episode in which a group of tribal chiefs had come together and killed six different people and laid them aside to be eaten later as sacrifices. And then they went to John's house to grab him and kill him as well. They brought with them three sacred men. These were kind of like the witch doctors of these tribes. And they were engaged in all kinds of course, satanic witchcraft and whatnot. And there was a kind of public, you know, sort of conflict between these sacred men and Patton. And basically they said if they were able to secure some leftover food that Patton had eaten off of, they could take that food and use some bizarre incantations and then kill him through these incantations. And so Patton's like, okay, well, sure, go ahead. So he took, secured three pieces of fruit and ate from each of the different pieces of fruit and gave them to each of the three sacred men and said, okay, go do your magic work and kill me. And so they went off and did it. And of course, throughout the course of the week, they're doing all these, you know, it's the same kind of, it reminds you exactly of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And they're doing all these incantations and nothing's happening. And the people are shocked because they thought he was going to die right away. And then finally that next Sunday morning, he gathered everyone for worship and they were just certain he was going to fall over dead. And so he confronted them again and began to make fun of them, just like Elijah did with the prophets of Baal. And he did not die. And two of those sacred men then began to follow Patton. I'm not sure if they really converted, but from that day onward, they began to protect him. And it was a big change toward, you know, in his ministry toward the people, because they realized there's something different about this guy. He's not afraid of us. And so this was a real turn, in their ministry. There's another well-known episode in which a group of warriors had come to kill Patton and his wife in the middle of the night. And they began to pray, and these warriors had surrounded their house, and they thought at any moment they're coming in and going to kill him. And then by morning time, they all left. And they're like, well, God answered our prayers and, you know, we're good to go. And so about a year later, the chief of this particular tribe had come to Christ. And so Patton had a conversation with him and said, why did you leave, you know, that night? And you know, what was it that caused you to leave? And he goes, are you kidding? You had these warriors dressed in white, you know, shining white garments surrounding your house. We weren't going to try to, you know, fight with these guys. And so we left. and reminds me of another story when Elijah had a similar episode and army had surrounded his home to kill him. And his servant was like, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And Elijah already knew what was going on. And he said, Lord, open his eyes. And he opened his eyes and he saw chariots and angels and flaming fire that were standing guard on his house. So amazing stories like that in Patton's life. I want to read one other interesting story. He was being chased by, again, tribal people in the middle of the night. And one of his servants told him to climb up this tree and they wouldn't find him. And so he climbed up this tree for several hours throughout the night. And this is what he wrote about that. He says, being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful and vacillating friends, right? These were even people that, you know, had shown interest in, you know, the gospel, but still trying to kill him. It says, I, though perplexed, felt it best to obey his friends that told him to climb up in the tree. I climbed into the tree and was there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were just yesterday. I heard the frequent discharge of muskets and yells of the savages, yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did the Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when that moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus, alone yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence and enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown upon your own soul alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, and the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then? And this is interesting because when Pat wrote his autobiography, he wrote it to be an encouragement to others to see how God had worked in his own life. And he said his whole purpose in writing the autobiography was to bring glory to God. After 15 years, they basically saw the entire island come to faith in Christ. And then the new believers themselves, the tribal natives, began to go evangelize other tribes. And in one instance, a whole group of them came to a tribe. They sent a message and said, we have a message for you. And this, the chiefs and the tribal people that they were going to said, don't come. If you come, we're going to kill you. But they came anyway. They didn't bring any weapons. And they started shooting spears and stuff at them while they're approaching the village. And they knocked the spears away and threw them to the side. And these tribal people were amazed because this never happened. You know, there was always these battles with one another. And when they saw that they had no intention to harm them, they were just flabbergasted and they set their weapons down and they listened to their message of the gospel. And eventually that tribal group became believers. And the gospel spread throughout the islands in that way. Patton continued to do work on these islands until he got much older and was not able to do a lot of the heavy work there. He began to travel and promote the ministry there. By the time he was 88 years old, he was speaking sometimes 15 times a week at various churches and various locations and just seemed to work harder as he got older. Today, over 93% of the 335,000 people that live on these islands identify as Christian, and 14% identify as evangelical. And so quite amazing that God, you know, placed his mercy on this small group of islands. And you can read more about Patton in his autobiography. And we're over time, so we need to stop, and we'll continue next week.